I invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And we will be looking this morning at verses 35 through 38. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. I have a bulletin, but I didn't study it. Is the outline in there? Oh, so I don't even need to tell you the outline. You know what I'm going to preach this morning. As we look together at this passage of Scripture, let me give you just a little bit of setting for this passage. The chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew I've always found very interesting because Matthew just sort of compresses in these two chapters a number of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ and after the Sermon on the Mount. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, then we have these miracles that are recorded that happened at various times through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. We have also the calling of Matthew the tax collector, which we would expect to find in Matthew, wouldn't we? Calling him to be a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And then more miracles. A girl restored to life, blind men healed, a mute man speaks. And it is with that background, that Matthew then gives us the verses that we're looking at today. These verses begin with the conjunction then. It says, then all this happened. So Matthew is connecting this with the miracles that have occurred. We have similar words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 9, or actually chapter 10. At the beginning of the chapter is where these similar words occur in evidently somewhat of a different setting than what we have here. So this isn't the only time that our Lord addressed this whole matter of the plentiful harvest and the laborers for the harvest. Now follow as I read this portion of the Word of God as we look together at it this morning. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we know that these words are familiar to most of us here this morning. And no doubt most of us have thought often on these words and perhaps heard them expounded time and time again. But we ask that the familiarity with the words of Jesus would not be in our minds something that would cause us to set them aside. And we pray that we might rather, in a new and fresh way, consider these words of our Lord Jesus and the comments of your servant Matthew. And we ask that you be pleased to open our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us here. Grant strength and help from the Spirit of God for this preacher. Grant grace and strength and help, we pray, for each one who hears this morning, that indeed we all may hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen. Anyone that has read the Gospels knows that the multitudes were attracted to Jesus. He was the most popular rabbi and preacher of his day. Wherever he went, they flocked to him. Remember, at one point, even his enemies, when they sent people to arrest him, said, "Why didn't you bring him back?" They said, "Well, no man ever spoke like this man." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it had to be acknowledged that when Jesus Christ spoke, he spoke with authority. He spoke very differently from all the other preachers of his day. And we would expect nothing less, would we? He is the Son of God. a popular preacher. You know, sometimes preachers are popular because they don't offend anyone and they tell lots of stories and they have great flowing eloquence. Well, our Lord Jesus did offend people. He always spoke the truth. His eloquence, well, we can read of it, and it was the best and the finest. But he spoke the truth, and he spoke hard truth. But nonetheless, the multitudes kept coming to him time and time again. You notice in our text before us that he says he went about all the cities and villages. This is the cities and villages of Galilee, of which Matthew speaks here. There were about 250 villages and cities in Galilee. It was a very rich agricultural region. It's estimated that at the time of our Lord Jesus, about 3 million people lived in this region of Galilee. He went to their synagogues, it says, as he preached. Now, in those days, the synagogues had what they called an open policy. They met not only on the Sabbath, they met also on the third and the fifth days of the week. So any acknowledged or recognized rabbi or teacher could occupy the pulpit and teach. And so Jesus took advantage of this open synagogue policy, and he preached in their synagogues. And that only raised the level of his popularity even further. But I want you to notice especially what Jesus was doing when he went to the synagogues. There's two things that Matthew mentions specifically. He says he was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's one of the things that he was doing. The second thing that he was doing was that he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he had a teaching and preaching ministry on the one hand, and he had a healing ministry on the other hand. Now, his words attracted people. Of course, his healing attracted people. And so the multitudes flocked to him. But it's important for us to just briefly think of these two activities of our Lord Jesus Christ before we launch into this message this morning, because I want to connect the message this morning with what our Lord was doing. He was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what is that? Preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom is what he was doing. You remember that when Jesus came on the scene, that initially he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so everywhere he went about preaching the kingdom. We know that in Matthew's chapters 5 and 6 and 7, he talked about the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, the gospel of the kingdom, in its most simple and succinct way, we can say, is the reign of God in the hearts and lives of men. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. In fact, when they tried to raise him up as an earthly king after he had fed the 5,000, he left them and went into the mountain to pray. He wanted nothing to do with establishing an earthly kingdom. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He came to tell people of their sin. So he explained the law to them. He said, "You've heard it said of old that a man could not commit adultery. I say to you that even if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart." That would have cut to the hearts of every man. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder. So I say to you, and that if you call your brother a moron, a reka, an empty head, you're guilty of breaking that commandment." And so our Lord preached sin. He told them what sin really was, but he gave them hope. He gave them hope. He would say such things as, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Those of you who have heard my message about sin, you come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you forgiveness." When he healed people, as in the case here in Matthew chapter 9, when he healed the paralytic, what he said to this man was, before he healed him, "Your sins are forgiven." If people were listening, they could not miss the point that he was coming to establish a spiritual kingdom. He was coming to give men hope. He was coming to give men the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And as he did this, He healed all manner of people. Why did he heal people? Because he loved people. But there was an even greater reason. He healed people because his healing was the evidence that he was the Messiah. That he actually could forgive sin. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 6 of Matthew, this is what our Lord says. But he says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says, here's why I'm healing you, my friend. I want you to know, and I want everyone who sees this miracle to know, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And the man arose, he departed to his house. And everyone marveled. I don't know if they got the message or not, but they should have. That he had the power to forgive sins, and the evidence was that he could tell this man to take up his bed and go to his house. And that's how we know today that he can forgive your sins and my sins, because he did these miracles. He is who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. Jesus came to earth to seek and to save those that are lost. That's the love of God in action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ came with a heart of compassion for needy sinners like us. And he's teaching his disciples here in this passage that they too need to have a heart of compassion for needy sinners. And that they need to pray that God will send forth laborers. As I studied this passage, what struck me especially was the comments of Matthew and the words of Jesus, how it is that Matthew brings this together in such a way to show us how it was that Jesus Christ looked at and viewed the multitudes. Matthew records what he observed about Jesus as he viewed the multitudes. Then we hear the words of Jesus, and we see how it is that our Lord, in his very words, shows us how he views the multitudes. And as I see it, there are four key words. Well, I want to use four key words, I should say, that will help us to understand how it is that Jesus viewed the multitudes. You have them in your bulletin someplace there. Study, understand, compassion, and pray. What I see is that Jesus Christ, first of all, studied the multitudes. Secondly, he understood the multitudes. Thirdly, he had compassion on the multitudes. And fourthly, he prayed. He encouraged his disciples to pray for the multitudes. But I want to universalize this, because what our Lord is doing here and what Matthew is doing, he's using his observation of our Lord Jesus and how he viewed the multitudes. And in this way, he's teaching us how we should view the multitudes. So I want to put this all in the present tense. And so my outline is in the present tense. And the question I'm asking is this: how should you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, view the multitudes? And I'm suggesting to you that we need to study the multitudes. We need to understand the multitudes. We need to have compassion on the multitudes. And we need to pray for laborers to go forth to the multitudes. So it's those four key words that we want to consider this morning: study, understand, compassion, and pray. May God help us as we attempt to open them up. First of all, we need to study the multitudes. That's what our Lord Jesus did. Look with me, if you would, at verse 36. It says, but when he saw the multitudes. Now, it's a very simple thing to say. He saw the multitudes. He saw them. I think the old KJV 1611 Authorized Edition says, beholding the multitudes. I sort of like that because I think it catches the essence of what happened here with our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw them. It wasn't just a glance at the multitudes. This word indicates that he was gazing at the multitudes. His eyes ran across them. I don't know how you look at multitudes. I'll confess how I look at multitudes when I see them. I've been to a few football games at the University of Iowa. in Kinnick Stadium. 70,000 people can get in that stadium. And it's an exciting thing. And I looked around and, wow, look at all these people in one place. That's nothing like you have here in Bristol with 160,000 watching NASCAR. I know. I mean, that's just insignificant, 70,000. But you look at this mass of people. Wow, what a mass of people. But when Jesus looked at the multitudes, 250 cities and villages, 3 million population, I don't know how many attended his preaching. We know there were 5,000 that he fed at one time, not counting the women and the children. When he looked at the multitudes, he studied them. He studied them. He thought about them. And he thought about their spiritual condition. And we need to study the multitudes. And as we study the multitudes, we need to ask questions like, have they heard the gospel? Are they saved or are they lost? What about these 160,000 people that watched the NASCARs go round and round and round and round and round endlessly until they complete the course? What about these people? Well, that's the way Jesus was studying the multitudes. About a year or so ago, I read a biography of William Chalmers Burns. He was from Scotland. His father was a minister. He was a revivalist and a missionary. William Chalmers Burns was converted after he left home, actually, in his late teens or early 20s, it may have been, much to the delight and joy of his father and mother and his brothers and sisters who have been praying for him. And he was a very gifted man. As soon as he was converted, he felt the call to the gospel ministry, and so he left his study of law, I believe it was involved in. He went to study theology at Glasgow. He graduated from Glasgow when he was from theology when he was a very young man. He actually took the pulpit in Dundee, Scotland, for Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane was a man who was in not good health. He died. Robert Murray McShane died when he was only 29 years of age. But one of the times when Robert Murray McShane was in ill health, this was the first charge that William Chalmers Burns had. He only was there for just a number of months until McShane was able to rest and come back to the pulpit. But before he went to take the pulpit in Dundee, he visited his hometown in Kilsyth, and there was a communion season. And his uncle recognized that the hand of God was upon William Chalmers Burns in a very special way. And so he had him preach at the communion season when his uncle was actually scheduled to preach. And God blessed his preaching. And then they called another session on Monday where he preached. And revival broke out in Kilsyth. And there were hundreds who were converted to Christ under his ministry. And he stayed there for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. I don't remember the exact length of time. Before he went to Dundee, he wondered what would happen when he went to Dundee. But he told the people in Dundee what had happened in Kilsyth. And the Lord just showered his blessings there in Dundee. And some wondered what would happen when McShane came back, having heard this. Well, McShane was just delighted with what the Lord was doing under the ministry of William Chalmers Burns. And as a result, William Chalmers Burns became an itinerant preacher. He really wanted to go to China as a missionary. But it was necessity was resting upon him, so he became an itinerant preacher. And under his preaching, many hundreds and thousands were converted. He even preached in Ireland. With not the kind of success in Scotland, he had a sort of a wooden stand and pulpit that he'd stay on. He had to have bodyguards because they'd rush at him and try to push him off the pulpit. His bodyguards, their job was to catch him when the mobs rushed at him and pushed him off the pulpit. He even came over to Canada and preached. He preached in Detroit, Michigan one time. But here's the story I want to tell you about William Chalmers Burns. I had to tell you all that to tell you this. When he was a student at Glasgow, his mother came to visit him one day, and so she came to Glasgow. She's walking down the street, and as she was walking down the street this way, William Chalmers Burns was walking this way. And much to his mother's surprise, and his mother, William Chalmers Burns and his mother were very, very close, very, very close. He seemed to entirely ignore her, did not speak to her, and just simply went by her, and she turned around to see what was going on. And she saw him go into a little doorway. And so she went to this doorway and she said, "William, why didn't you speak to me?" He says, "Oh, Mother, I didn't even see you." He says, "I was so thinking about the multitudes who are without Christ and so overwhelmed by it that I just had to go into this doorway and pray for a while." Well, I think that's a good illustration of how Jesus was studying the multitudes. He saw them. Do you see them that way? I confess that so often I do not see them that way. Do you study them? Do you think, what teaching are they receiving? Do they have the gospel? What are their real spiritual needs? Well, you see, this is what Jesus was doing. He first of all studied the multitudes, and we need to see them. We need to study them like our Lord Jesus Christ did. But secondly, our second key word, not only did Jesus see the multitudes, not only did he study the multitudes, but I note that he understood what he studied. That's one step forward, isn't it? Have you ever studied something and not understood it after you got done? I remember the first time I ever read John Owen. It was in 1968 in the summer. I took a special class in English Puritanism. And a professor gave us John Owen's Volume 6, and we had to read Indwelling Sin. I read the first page of John Owen's Indwelling Sin, and when I got done reading it, I didn't have the foggiest notion what the guy was talking about. And so I read it again. I got a little bit of it then, and I don't know how many times I read it, but it was at least three or four, maybe five times I read that. It took me 20 minutes to read that first page of Owen. And I finally began to understand it. And by the time I got done, I said, "Oh man, this guy says more in a sentence than whole books I've read before." Well, you see, it's one thing to study, it's another thing to understand. Well, Jesus understood the multitudes. Look with me at verse 36 again, if you would. He says, he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. As he studied them, he understood them. He understood them that they were like sheep. They were like sheep who were weary and scattered. The word weary could be translated harassed. Harassed and scattered. In fact, Matthew here uses a very interesting literary device that it's impossible to bring over into our English translations. There's no English translation that can do it. Because the word weary and harassed, each word has 10 letters. Each word has 4 syllables. Each word begins with the same Greek letter and ends with the same Greek letter. So the original readers who would have read this in Greek could not have missed the literary device that Matthew was using to catch their attention, to tell them about these multitudes. They were wearied or harassed. They were scattered. What do these words mean? Well, the word mere weary means to be troubled. They're like sheep who are troubled or alarmed. Now, I happen to have grown up on a farm in north central Iowa. And we raised, when I was really young, until I was about 12 years old, we raised sheep. The main thing that we raised was were hogs and cattle. And we had sheep. And I showed sheep at the county fair as a 4-H'er when I was 10 years old and when I was 11 years old. When I was 12 years old, I went into baby beef. That's because you can make a lot more money with baby beef than you can with sheep. And so I switched over to baby beef from the sheep. And so I know a little bit about sheep, a little bit. I would never class myself as a shepherd of sheep. I mean, I took care of sheep. But there were very few sheep that I could call by name, they'd follow me. There was one that was an orphan. And we'd fed this little orphan. We did more than one, but this one was very special, very special. And this little lamb had the run of the yard. When you go outside with the bottle, when he got a little older, that is, we had to nurse him, of course, in the house for a little while. to get him to eat, and but finally we could let him out and he could run, and we'd go out with a bottle. You go halfway out, he'd see you coming, you'd stand there with a bottle between your knees with all my strength. I'd stand there so he didn't run me over as he latched onto the nipple to drink the bottle. So I know a little bit about sheep, and I've seen sheep in a pen. I've seen sheep when a dog comes into the pen and begins to bark at them. I've seen the fear in their eyes. I've seen them look this way and that way and just absolutely frightened and just scatter hither and thither because they were so frightened. That's what Jesus was seeing when he looked at these multitudes. He was seeing these people like sheep who are troubled, who are harassed. He sees them as scattered. And when a sheep is scattered, it can become dejected and hopeless. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Imagine with me in your mind, if you could, a flock of sheep on that's grazing together in sort of a small valley. And as they're grazing together, there is one wean lamb who is just eating to his heart's content. And the rest of the flock moves up to the top of a little knoll and moves down the hill over here. And the lamb is left by himself. He looks up, looks this way, looks that way, this way, that way, behind him. And the flock is gone. And sheep are a flock animal. I mean, they can't be alone. They always must be together. And if they get separated from the flock, I mean, they'll immediately make a beeline to the flock. They cannot be separated. And even if there's a fence between them and the flock, they'll head to the fence rather than going through the gate. I mean, I've seen that. And so this lamb, rather than moving this way, decides to move this way to the top of the knoll and looks down the valley and doesn't see the flock. So moves back down to this valley, moves up to the top of this knoll, but by this time, this flock has moved up over that knoll and into another little valley. And he looks this way, and darkness begins to come. And he can't find them. And he may very well just lie down and become dejected and hopeless, even though he hears the sound of the coyotes in the distance. Now, I tell you that because, you see, this is the picture that our Lord, that is being painted for us by the gospel writer Matthew about how our Lord Jesus Christ saw the multitudes. He saw them as troubled, harassed. He saw them as scattered, as hopeless, as dejected, not knowing where to go to find relief from the deepest problems of life that troubled them. And not only that, you notice how Matthew describes them. He says they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I tell you, there's nothing more frightening than for sheep to be without a shepherd. Sheep need care. I mean, when they lamb, they need care. You need to be there with them. They need constant and continual protection. They are not the kind of animal that can take care of itself. They just can't do that. But we must even think beyond that, because he says they're sheep that are weary or harassed and troubled. They're sheep that are scattered, that can become dejected. There's a sense in which they did have shepherds. They didn't have any true shepherds, but they had shepherds. And think about their shepherds. You know who their shepherds were, don't you? Their shepherds were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the ones who were teaching them. And what did they teach them? They taught them that when they came into the marketplace and they saw a scribe who was their teacher, that they were to acknowledge them and give them the proper honor and call them by the right name. And what did their teachers teach them? Well, they taught them that if they had lots of money, that they should dedicate that money to the Lord, so that the scribes and Pharisees someday could get it, even though they should be using that money to take care of their elderly parents when they were in need. They taught them that, so they stole from them, all in the name of God. They did that. Jesus says that these shepherds who shepherded them were blind guides of the blind. Jesus said that these shepherds made them twice the children of hell than they would have been if they'd not been taught by them. And when Jesus looked at these people, he saw them as it were like sheep who were the willing, because the verbs that are used here indicate that they were willing in their participation in this condition which they found themselves, but nonetheless, willing victims of the teachers that surrounded them. And this is how Jesus Christ understood these dear people. He had a heart from them. And I submit to you that this is exactly how you and I, if we study the multitudes, are to think of them. Weary and scattered people. This is how Jesus saw them. This is how Jesus understood them. And my dear friends, we need to see these people as Jesus has seen them. Think of the multitudes today. Are they being taught correctly? Many are being taught that there's no such thing as sin and judgment anymore. Oh, we must have a heart for them when they are taught that. It's so easy to believe that. We want to believe it, don't we? Men want to believe it. That it doesn't matter what we do. There's going to be really no accounting. They're taught that God loves everybody in the same way and He understands our weaknesses and it doesn't matter what we do. Oh, can we not understand how that harasses them because it doesn't satisfy the longings of their soul? You know, our ARBCA office is in the Minerva Mills building. It used to be a paper mill, I understand. It's been remodeled and converted into an office building. And I don't know how many offices there are in this building. There's many, many just in our area. I can think of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, a dozen at least. A dozen offices just in our small area of that building. And one of the offices is a man that I've really never met. His door is always closed, but he's a counselor. And I often think, with all these people that come in, obviously they come into him and pay good money, big money for counseling. What is he teaching them? Is he giving them any real, genuine hope? I don't know. I don't know, but I wonder. We are to understand the multitudes. Well, let's look quickly at our third word, compassion. We are to have compassion on the multitudes, and Jesus did have compassion on the multitudes. Now, notice, although the word compassion occurs second in the text, I put it third in the outline, and that is because of the way that it's recorded for us. It says, he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because, so I had to tell you the cause for the compassion before I opened up the whole idea of compassion. He had compassion because he studied them and understood them in this way. That's where the compassion came from. It came from our Savior, the God-man. In his human nature, he was moved with compassion. Now, I must confess to you that this word compassion is my very favorite word in all of the Greek language. There's no other word like it. Splagna. Isn't that wonderful? Splagna. The verb form is splagnizomai. And I like this word for not only because of the way it sounds, but because of what it means. When I was a young boy, like Alex over here, and Daniel's back here someplace, and I forgot this young man's name. That's awful. Benjamin, yeah. When I was a young fellow like you and you guys, and maybe a little older than you in some cases, they always used to tell me that about our hearts and how we love with our hearts and we feel with our hearts. And I always thought there was something desperately wrong with me, because when I had emotional feelings, I never felt anything in my heart. I always felt it in my stomach. And I thought, What is wrong with me? I'm feeling things in my stomach, and they keep talking about the heart. Well, then when I studied the Greek language, I found this word, and I found that the word translated compassion here means literally the inward lower bowels. I thought, oh, I wasn't so strange after all, feeling things in my stomach. Well, what this means is that Jesus, when it says he was moved with compassion, means that the very inwards, if I may say so, his gut was moved. He had this kind of physical reaction as he looked at the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. Not only did he have compassion, but the text says that he was moved with compassion. This was a deep-seated emotional reaction of the man, Christ Jesus, as he viewed these multitudes. And it was so profound that Matthew could look at Jesus and see that he was moved with compassion. I wonder in my mind how Matthew could tell that he was moved with compassion. And I think that perhaps he saw the expression on his face and perhaps even the tears begin to well up in his eyes as he looked at these people. And so Matthew could accurately tell us that our Lord was moved with compassion. You know, this is a word that is often used of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself often uses it. In the Gospels, and I'm not going to be able to tell you all the places where it's used or all the times it's used to of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when the people were without food for 3 days, it says that he had compassion on them. Our Lord was a compassionate man. And when Jesus was on the Jericho road, this is in chapter 20, verse 34, there was these two blind men who cried for mercy. It says, so Jesus had compassion on them and touched them and healed their eyes. There is a tremendous and important application for us. Do we have compassion on people? You know what our tendency is because of the sin that yet remains within us? It is to look at the multitudes in the United States, to study them, and to shake our heads in disgust and say, how could they ever believe that? Why would they ever follow that man? Why would they ever think that way? And so we can become cynical rather than moved with compassion. And we can therefore develop a heart that is steeled against the needs of the multitudes. And by the grace of God, we must not let that happen to us. We must come to love them, to pity them, and to be moved inwardly for them. There are multitudes around us who need what God has graciously revealed to us. They need it. They desperately need it. Say, well, it's their own fault. Well, of course it is. It was our own fault too. And God opened our eyes. But our hearts must be loving toward them. And we must be open toward them. Oh, may God help us to have that kind of compassion. May God help us to have that kind of compassion. Well, I must move quickly and finally on to the fourth word, which is pray. You see, here's our fourth key word. What do we do now if we begin to study the multitudes, and if we begin to understand the multitudes, and if we begin to have this kind of compassion for the multitudes? What should we do? Well, maybe we should call a committee meeting and decide what we can do to reach them with the gospel. That's what we would normally think, isn't it? Let's figure this out. Let's do something. Well, we need to do something. But notice the first thing, the very, 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 very first thing that Jesus would have us to do is what we would not normally think of. We're to pray. You say, pray? After all of this, we're just to pray? Yes, we are to pray. That's what Jesus said. It says, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, after his disciples observed all of this, it says, Then he said to them, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray. He gave them two reasons why they must first of all pray. First of all, because the harvest is plentiful. Now, what's the harvest? Well, in this context, I suggest to you that the harvest was the multitudes, all of them. Jesus is not talking here, I do not believe, about those who would necessarily believe. He's talking about the whole 3 million people of Galilee in the 250 villages and cities of Galilee who were hearing the gospel, but he knew that so many more of them needed to hear the gospel. In fact, what he does is he sends the 12 out to preach to them in chapter 10. And he says, because the harvest is plentiful, because there are multitudes of people that need to hear the gospel, therefore you need to pray. And secondly, he says, you need to pray because there's a labor shortage. Now, right now in the United States, our unemployment's hovering up near 10%. And so there's lots of people who want to work who can't get work. But our Lord paints exactly the opposite kind of picture. He says there's a labor shortage. There's a huge harvest. And we don't have sufficient laborers. Just not enough laborers. And therefore, I want you to pray that the Lord will send out these laborers into the harvest field. Now, who are the laborers? Well, I suggest to you that primarily and mainly, he's speaking about those who are raised up and ordained and sent forth by the church to preach the gospel to the multitudes. But I do not believe that we dare limit it to that. Because there is a sense in which every single one of us, if we study, understand, and have compassion, and begin to pray, will begin to think, what can I do in my little part of the harvest field to reach those who are near me with the gospel? Fathers and mothers will say, what is it that I can do to reach my children with the gospel? I tell you, if all you ever do is reach your children with the gospel, oh, what joy that is. And you've got neighbors. And then there are the multitudes. There are needs. I read a man, someone asked me to read this. I never would have found it, to read a man about evangelism. And I didn't agree with much of what he said about evangelism. But one thing especially that I didn't agree with was that he made a suggestion in the midst of his blog article that there would come a time when it would be no longer need to pray because there would be sufficient laborers. I thought, what planet does this fellow live on? He doesn't live on the same planet that I live on. I mean, we've traveled some internationally, as you know. Not much, but some. And a year ago last September, we were in Grenoble, France. And one day, as I was with David Vaughn, our missionary there in Grenoble, he sat down on the we sat down at his dining room table, and he laid out on that table a map of France. And he began to circle cities in France. By the time he got done, he'd circled 10, and he was explaining to me about each of these cities. You see, David Vaughn has this problem. The church that he's planted in Grenoble, France, will be self-supporting. They'll be able to call their own French-speaking pastor in about another year or year and a half. There are now elders in that church. The Lord is blessed. And that's why he went there, to see that happen. And so he has to move to another city to plant another church. In all of 10 of these cities, there were needs. Five of them, and some of them were university towns. Five of these cities had 1 to 2 to 3 families that were asking him to come and plant a Reformed Baptist church in their city. And so he was saying, here's my problem. I've got to make a choice amongst these 10, and especially amongst these 5, as to where I can best spend my laborers in planting another church. I ask him an obvious question. And by the way, he's reduced it now to two because he's preaching in one city one time a month and the other city the next time of the month in preparation for where he should go. So he's got it down to two now. And there's groups in both of these places. I ask him the obvious question. I said, well, then would there be room for American missionaries to come to France? He said, yes, as long as, one, they learn the French language. Because the French are very persnickety about their language. And David Vaughn's from Georgia, and they can't tell he's from Georgia. They can't even tell he's an American. He speaks it so well. If a Georgian can do it, anybody can do it. Right? And second, he says, you must be willing to adopt French culture. Become French. I don't know about you, but every once in a while I hear jokes about France. But you've got to become French. That'd be hard for some of us Americans. But the point I'm making is this. There's a labor shortage. There's a labor shortage. And therefore we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field. And my dear friends, pray. Pray before you do anything else. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for laborers. Pray for laborers. That must be a priority in our prayers, that God will send forth laborers. And you know what? He's able to do it. And he does do it. And he will do it as we pray. But that's the means, you see, the means which Christ gives here. Well, here is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, punctuated by this command, because it is a command. It is in the imperative mood. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. And I am convinced, and I know you are too, that the Lord Jesus will answer that prayer. That he will indeed send out laborers. And some of you here today may be those who are sent out. Let me make just one more brief application. Oh, my dear friends, remember that the Christian life is for our whole lives. Our whole lives. And we need to be interested in serving Christ from the time we're converted, if it's 10 years of age or 15 or 20 or 7 or 30 or 40, until we die, by the grace of God, serving Christ, praying and laboring for him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would be pleased. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you be pleased to help us to see the multitudes, to study the multitudes as you did, to understand them as you did, as multitudes who are like sheep without a shepherd, troubled, harassed, and scattered, dejected and hopeless, and to have the kind of compassion which you yourself had while you were here on earth. And then grant us, we pray, the grace to pray. And we do pray, even now, that you would send forth laborers into your harvest field, that there might be a great harvest that is reaped through the preaching of the gospel. We ask this in your holy and blessed name, Lord Jesus, for the glory of our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.